We'll now call on Uncle Brian to address us to that section of Isaiah, to the subject, "With joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation."
Dear Brother Sim and my beloved brethren and sisters and young people, as we gather in this last session of the Emmanuel's prophecy, just a word about the world we're living in, because sometimes it's wise, isn't it, to take in some of the things that are happening. Something very significant, I think, has happened during this last week. What would you suggest that might be? The Wills by-election? Surely not.
Boris Johnson has been given a time period to fix his problems up.
Yes. Yes, I think that's very significant. The pressure is on Mr. Boris Johnson, who is standing for democracy, of course, in Russia. That's very significant, but something perhaps closer to us, and certainly, I think, more significant yet again. Doesn't anybody? Didn't the British have an election, Ken? Right. It could be a major importance. Unless you're one of the minor parties. Yes, it was certainly of very great significance, wasn't it? We had a letter just before the results came out from Brother Tennant, which was saying that the expectation was in the country, in the polls, in all of the polls, and it was said also in our own papers, that the Labour Party would certainly be in to govern with the help of the Democrats. The Liberal Democrats. There used to be a Liberal Party and then there was a Social Democrat Party, so they got together about 5 years ago and they called themselves Liberal Democrats. And they polled almost the same percentage as the Labour Party, in fact, but it was thought that the Labour Party would get more seats, but then they would, with the help of the Liberal Democrats, in fact, form government. And that was almost universally believed in the polls in Britain. But when the polls came out, in fact, the Conservatives had a very decisive victory. They took 46% of the primary vote. And in England, it's first past the post. Those that come second, their votes are not effective. So it was very, very significant. Very, very significant to us indeed. And as Brother Tennant noted, we had believed that the party who would be less inclined to take England fully into the European theatre would be the party most likely to win this election. But he says the polls say otherwise. He said we shall wait and see. At least it rests in God's hand. Well, as it turned out, the polls were again wrong. Sometimes I think the polls are there to try and influence public opinion rather than to find out what public opinion is. What, however, was most interesting to us was to see that Mr. Major's party was there, the Conservative Party. They are in favour of England being part of Europe, but not to the degree of losing her sovereignty, of losing her pound, or losing the significance of the Westminster House of Parliament. On those three things, they are adamant, and they are anti-socialist. And yet the whole drift of Europe is increasingly towards socialism. So it does seem, my dear brothers and sisters, that our expectation from the word of God that in the latter days there will be a great northern power bringing together the nations of Europe, and yet another power that's independent of them and is able to lift a note of resentment at the invasion of the northern power. As Ezekiel declares, that power has to be there independent of the continental power, the Catholic continental power. And I thought that election result, therefore, was very interesting. And obviously you all did.
We thought it was
going
something closer to home. We're not all Republicans.
Well, I saw Brother and Sister Farron here, Ruth. I probably missed a few, have I? And Kev up here. Yes. Yes, there's always a few that have come from the old country, and I think that was a very interesting thing. The Tories, of course, in the last few months have been seriously tried, haven't they? and that there's talk of republicanism and a lessening of the influence of the British tie, the historic British tie, with Australia. I don't know if that's overly significant, because the facts still remain that when the chips are down, those countries would come together. That's inevitably the case. Now, coming then to this magnificent prophecy of the Emmanuel prophecy, Isaiah's 7th to 12th chapters, we finished around about verses 9 and 10 with some rather hurried points. I wanted to take it up in verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." It has in verses 6 to 8 been speaking in unparalleled terms of peace and tranquility upon the earth. A peacefulness, a sense of satisfaction that has entered down even into the beasts of the field, to the most vicious and ferocious beasts. The leopard, verse 6, and the lion and the bear, and the lion again, verse 7. Or the deadly adder and cockatrice of verse 8. Those things have lost their sting. The sting of death has been taken away. The sting of sin, of course, is death, isn't it, as the apostle says. And here in the very beautiful symbolic and yet perhaps literal description, we find that the effects of Genesis, of the sin in Genesis, have been reversed, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That's a touching phrase, isn't it? Did you notice how significant it was? It hasn't been talking about Jerusalem, has it, in the earlier verses? Jerusalem's not there in verse 8, 7, 6, 5, right through, is it? There's no reference there in chapter 10 to Jerusalem, except verse 24. There's a long way away. Why then suddenly in verse 9 does it focus upon my holy mountain? The effects of that peace that come through the reign of Jesse's stem, or the branch from Jesse's roots, far exceed, of course, the area of the holy mountain, verse 9. In fact, the rest of the verse says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea." And as we mentioned last time, the circumstances of verses 6 to 8 are clearly that something that has affected the animals of all the world. It's not regional at all. But how beautiful it is in verse 9 to see how that Yahweh, in a very endearing, a poignant and loving way, has expressed his mountain as my holy mountain. The one who was noting Isaiah's words would have remembered those earlier great chapters, like chapter 4, which dealt with him washing away the filth of Zion and making it a glorious place upon which his canopy, his marriage canopy, as it were, would forever rest. Or that one in chapter 2, where the mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains. The vision which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now suddenly introduced again in verse 9, we have a focus to worldwide conditions. And that focus is found in my holy mountain, the faithful city of chapter 1, verse 16. But why is it that the topography of Jerusalem is something special? Is it that the bricks and stones, the rock, or whatever other features there might be of Jerusalem, makes it his holy mountain? It's not that, of course, at all, is it? It's because of the one who is in that city. It's because the throne of David was in that place, and God made promise concerning a seed to come on the throne of David. And now you've spoken of that one in verses 1 to 4, and of the wisdom and understanding of that one, and of his administration of righteousness in verses 4 and 5. And so that mountain now becomes more, doesn't it, than bricks, more than stone, more than height, more than rivulets, more than a stream that might find its way through all of its unknown depths and spring out at Gihon. It becomes a holy mountain because his own son is reigning upon that site. There's another kindred phrase. Can you remember the other kindred phrase? My holy hill of Zion. Where's that? Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The whole world might be affected indeed by the righteousness of Christ and by the peace which shall flow. But the focus and centre of that is going to be upon Jerusalem, and that because in that city will be God's Holy One. His influence then is so magnificently described as suddenly the whole scene which has converged into his holy mountain and then widens right out to the whole of the earth. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And the fact that it came into his holy mountain in its vision and then spread itself across the world is clearly saying that the effects of his holy mountain, of the King, the Holy One in that mountain, is going to be to all ends of the earth. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Not like that today, is it? It's obviously taken from Numbers 14, verse 21, isn't it? I don't need to turn that passage up, but you ought to make a little note that it's based upon that. That hasn't got the word knowledge there in Numbers 14, verse 21. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, it says here. But nevertheless, it is exactly the same sense. And you'll remember that there is a chain of references that are based upon these passages. Can you remember what the chain is? You must know these if you're talking to interested friends. What's the theme of the Bible, Denny? What's the theme of the Bible? You've got it here, Bill. Yes. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That is the theme, isn't it? Numbers 14:21. Habakkuk 2 verse 14, Psalm 72 verse 18 and 19, Isaiah 45 verse 17 and 18, Zechariah 14 verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 28, God shall be all and in all. That series of references that we so often put together when we're dealing with that matter to the interested friend. And here is, of course, one of the classic expressions, Isaiah 11 and verse 9. It's interesting to look back sometimes in the chapter. You look at the detail and then you stand back. What is the cause of that piece of verses 6 to 9 or 6 to 8? They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. It's the knowledge of Yahweh that has brought the conditions, isn't it? It's because people have come to know of his ways. They have been taught of the knowledge of Yahweh. What an amazing thing that is, my dear and sisters. You know, the world is mad on education. The last 100 years of Earth's history has seen education just bud like you could never imagine it. If we were to look at it in some kind of graph, we would see that, you know, the graph was at this level BC 400 and about that level BC 2000, 4000 I should have said before, not 400, and then it would have in the medieval years it might have got an inch off that, and all of a sudden the last 100 years it's just gone straight off the end. It's just been an incredible advance in knowledge and in teaching. And yet the great tragedy of that is that with that vast increase in knowledge, and some of it very wonderful knowledge, very intriguing, wonderful knowledge, with all that vast increase of knowledge, the earth is empty of the knowledge of God. You know, just as I was thinking about this last Saturday, I leafed through the the advertiser, just as an exercise. And I couldn't help but feel there's no God in it. There's no vestige of God's word in it. There used to be a little statement from the Bible. Now, if there is one, it's in some kind of translation. You hardly recognise it is part of the Bible. And a little bit later on Sunday, with the election results of Britain available, I had a look at the Weekend Australian. And again, I did the same thing, just as an exercise. That's the best paper, I'm told, in Australia. It's just a heap of rubbish. Apart from its international section, it's just a heap of rubbish. Terrible stuff. And more our papers are like that. That's the paper, the average daily paper, let alone all that stuff that finds its way into the delicatessens and before the noses of the saints as they go to buy petrol or whatever it might else be. And my dear brothers and sisters, when we think of that as the world in which we're living, this is the condition that God is going to bring upon the earth, it really shakes us up, doesn't it? What do we do when we go into places like that? What do we do when we go for a haircut? Pick up the pics? Have a look at the people? Because it's there? Or do we take something better? So that the saint, even in the haircut shop, it will not be pervaded by the influence of that wicked thought. Take something with you. I remember once picking up Brother John Martin in town. It was raining. And there he was underneath a light, one in a street lamp, and he found a bit of a shelter, and there he was with his book and he was reading. I thought, good for him. You wonder why he can make the Bible interesting? That's why. Because his mind's full, isn't it, of the knowledge of Yahweh. And he's using every opportunity he can to build up that knowledge so that we might all in the future be part of that world which will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh. Full of the knowledge of Yahweh. That challenges thought, doesn't it? It'll be a vastly different world from that which we have in our world today. And yet that's the scene that is presented to us. And you say, well, how has that been affected? Well, because of verse 2. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge. And of the fear of Yahweh. That man's vast knowledge that we have sometimes in this study reveled in, as we've seen him go back into the Emmanuel prophecy and so beautifully and adroitly pick out sections of it and relay it, and we'll see it again tonight, relay it as he's standing in the streets in his own day. And he's able to pick up those passages that we've spent ages looking at and wondering what they mean, and he's just in the middle of the street, he just picks them up and places them into their context. His mind was full of it. It was flowing with it. It was a beautiful thing to see that. Well, the world's going to be like that. They won't be getting up early to find out how many runs Australia made against England. They'll be getting up early to find out what was that beautiful connection in Isaiah chapter 12 with John chapter 7 or whatever it might be. That's what people will be interested in. What a different world. Pray God it might come soon. Because this mad world is in the fits of pulling itself apart, destroying everything that it ever had. It's a very poignant passage in the 53rd chapter. The 53rd of Isaiah and verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. You see, he's teaching his people, isn't he? They're going to be saved by his sacrifice, achievable because of his knowledge. His knowledge was unique because he came from heaven. He that cometh from heaven speaketh heavenly things. He that is of the earth speaketh earthly things. That's what he said in comparing himself with John the Baptist. How dare anyone else imagine that they could get to the state of mind, of knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus? You know, this doctrine that's been getting around about in Australia is absolutely atrocious when you think of that, isn't it? Jesus said of John the Baptist, he that is of the earth speaketh earthly things, and made the contrast with himself and John. because he came from heaven, and some dare imagine that they could walk sinless because they could understand the things of God. It's an atrocious effrontery of the God of heaven that saw the need to provide a son. God so loved the world that he sent his son. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And we're involved in that. But you see, it's going to go out from there, isn't it? You remember how in the second chapter of Isaiah, this is how it's going to happen. It shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And verse 3, many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. What a magnificent statement of things that is, my dear brothers and sisters. We might know it since we were children, but it's got a magnificent thrust, hasn't it? Going up from Jerusalem, there in the centre of that city, is the embodiment of the knowledge of Yahweh. The grace and truth embodied in him, the word made flesh. And his saints are taking that into all the world. So his saints will teach the world those things. That's why we need to come to Bible class, isn't it? He's not going to get hold of a brain at the end, and he's not going to just go switch and say, well, you've always been carnal up till now, but now you're going to be spiritual. You've never really attended to the things of God before. You're always absent of Bible class, and you never did your Sunday school homework very well. And whenever there's an opportunity to read the paper rather than read the Word of God, that's what you did. But never mind, here we are, we'll switch it now. And suddenly you'll have a spiritual mind. It's not going to happen, is it? Is going to be given to people that role of teaching the world who love the things of God, who take their Bibles to work, to housewives who may not think they're great intellects and have lots of ordinary mundane things to do, but they love their Bible and they've got the wisdom to stop in the midst of all the jobs and put up the feet and with a nice cup of tea perhaps to do a little reading, to feed the mind, to think about it. To ordinary people like you and I who come and grapple with the complexities of the interpretation of Emmanuel's prophecy. And who perhaps, and I pray, will go away tonight and think about it again. To make sure you've got that clear, that kind of spirit and inquiry, which we want to see in our young people who are determined to understand the Word of God. That's the type of person. You know, the Apostle Paul in so many places. Have a look at one, for example, in Colossians chapter 1. He doesn't want it just to be Jesse's son, Jesse's heir. He wants all of us to be involved with that knowledge. Colossians 1 and verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, there's lots of pulls during the day, and I feel them, my dear brothers, just like you do, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Stopped, brethren? Used to take our pen to Bible class. Used to take our series of pens, our Bible marking pens. Used to find a night a week to do something like that. Now we stopped because of the pressure of other things. Great challenge, isn't it? Well, the people that will be in that house, taking the Gentiles into the courts of instruction and learning, will be those who still use their pens and pencils and use their mind and use their ears and love to think about it and talk about it after. They must be the type of people in that kingdom. So the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea, which surely is an expression of ultimate saturation as the waters cover the sea. I find that beyond my ability to contemplate. Don't you? Think of the world that is there today. Think of all the 125 million Japanese that couldn't put a passage of the Bible together hardly. Or 1,000 million Chinese, of which there's about 1 million that know about the Bible. the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, verse 10, the day of this peace and righteousness. And I might notice too that the righteousness of verses 4 to 5 comes before the peace of verses 6 to 8. Did you notice that? Later on in the same prophecy, Isaiah will put that point together in a poignant expression found in the 32nd chapter. The righteousness of his judgment, verse 4 and 5, brings the peace of verses 6 and 8. And so in the 32nd chapter he says this: until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, which is like chapter 11 as well, isn't it? Spirit of wisdom and might and so on. Then, verse 16, judgment shall dwell in the wilderness. Judgment and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Very memorable expression of Isaiah as he puts those two things together. Well, in that day, Isaiah 11, verse 2, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, we did in part deal with that last time. I sort of flew through it at about 120 miles per hour. So tonight I want just to tease out a few of those things and make sure they're clear. There shall be a root of Jesse. That word root is the word shoresh, which finds itself back into Isaiah 11 verse 1 in the word roots. So it's a reference back to verse 1, to the one who would arise in Jesse's line. And yet it is a root of Jesse, it's before Jesse. And in Revelation chapter 22, I didn't turn this one up last time, and somebody made the point that I didn't last time, so perhaps I will this time. Chapter 22 of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, just shows you that the things we're learning are never forgotten by the Spirit of God, are they? So here in the very last chapter, they come again. Revelation 22 verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The offspring comes after David, so he's David's seed. The root comes before David. And I believe that to be a figure as speaking to us of the fact that his going forth, his origins, were of God, who of course preceded David by eternity. Alright, so there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And the word people is the word amim, A-M-I-M. And it really is plural. Whenever you have I-M on the end of a word, it means that it's plural in Hebrew. So here the sense is that this ensign, this root of Jesse, that has come through that lowly line of humankind, yet is of God. I will be his father and he shall be my son, though he be David's son. That this particular, peculiar son will be an ensign of the peoples. Now, an ensign means a banner, as something which attracts attention from others. And so much is this a banner to draw the attention of people that it in fact draws more than Israel. It draws the peoples. And to make that even more plain, it then goes on to say, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This banner, in other words, attracts the whole world. It's not that people just go up to Jerusalem because they are told they must. But as the second chapter so beautifully put it, you have one people coming unto another people. It's as though you had two towns. Let's talk about two towns we know. It's as though, say, Gawler went to Lindock and they said, let us go unto the mountain of the Lord. It's as though one people came to another, urging them upon, and the people responded and said, yes, we want to go. There is not a compulsion to go, driven from behind, but there is a delight to go, driven by the heart of those worshippers, one upon another. What a different thing that is. We'll see, that's the sense of the banner. It was used, wasn't it, in battle and in days of old, where the banner would be the rallying point. There would be a wing of the army under tremendous pressure, and they'd see the banner, it'd be moving in a certain direction, and encouraged by that, there'd be a shout to go forth and to meet each other at the banner, to hold their ranks together before the banner. It was why a banner, wasn't it, that Constantine rallied his soldiers. He gave his banner a certain idea, and they caught that in their mind, and they went forth with tremendous vehement zeal. That's been what the banner has been. There shall be an ensign, a banner for the peoples. To it shall the Gentiles seek. And it's a root of Jesse. Who the diggins is Jesse? Well, he would still be nobody if it wasn't for the fact that God's son would come in that line. But such is going to be the import of that fact, that even though he's of insignificant Jesse, the whole world is going to be drawn unto him. Now, there's something really beautiful about those things. The whole concept's magnificent, isn't it? You know, if you were to think of a person today to whom the world more generally rallies than anyone else, who might it be? There's a person living today who has had more people listen to him in more countries of the world in greater numbers than any other living being ever. Who's that? John Paul II. And so just from that statistic alone, he stands as a very significant person, a highly significant person. Let me repeat that again. There has never been in Earth history anyone who has had such vast numbers of people in so many different places, in different countries of the world, than the present Pope. By any standards, he is highly significant. But he's eclipsed, you see. In that day, if he were to be still in existence, he wouldn't get a vote. They'd all be for Zion's king, for the root of Jesse. That's what the passage is saying. It is absolutely beautiful. But I told you last time that the Lord drew upon this in his discourse. John chapter 12. I'm sure I wouldn't have made it very plain at that time, but I want to make it plain because it's very, very beautiful. To it shall the Gentiles seek. It's not an it, really, is it? It's a person. Right? It's only described as an it because it's root out of Jesse. But the root out of Jesse is a person, right? There was a time in the Lord's life when the Gentiles did seek for him. When was that? It was in the time of the Passover in John chapter 12. When a message came to Jesus that the Greeks were seeking him. There were certain Greeks, verse 20, among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. What a beautiful thing, my dear brothers and sisters. Here he was in a city that was on the one side bent on his destruction, and on the other side confused as to who he really was. Whilst they had just sung his praises as he came into Jerusalem, yet all the hierarchy were bent on his destruction. Tremendous confusion in the city which should have been the city of truth. And in the middle of all that, there's a group of darker people. They're Greeks. And they're looking around trying to find who might be in the party that belongs to this man. And they find one. They understand he's one of their disciples. And they grab him by the hand and say, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip thought, that's a hot potato. I don't know what to do with that. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. What did he tell Andrew for? They didn't want to see Andrew, did they? They wanted to see Jesus. Well, you see, it was one of those hot potatoes. You get hot potatoes in life sometimes, don't you? You don't know quite what to do. And you're very happy to hand it on to someone else. Not much courage in that. But they come. And this was one facing Philip. He couldn't confront it, so he threw it on to another person. He cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip strengthen each other by their combined delegation. tell Jesus. There are Greeks seeking him. See it in verse 19. Behold, the world is gone after him. That's got shades of Isaiah in it, doesn't it? The world is gone after him. Was the apprehension of the Jewish people. Now, Jesus went on and said this, verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now that's not speaking about his crucifixion, absolutely not. See verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him. His glorification is when he's made immortal, when he's raised and given life. His glorification is yet again in the future when he's made king in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So he could see that he was going to be glorified. The Greeks coming to the Passover, the most Jewish of all feasts, was representative of the fact that there was a great patronage out there that was going to seek him and follow him and love him and find their salvation in him. And already breaking through all the confusion of a city that should have been a city of truth, there were some Greeks saying, we really want to know him, we want to find him, take us to him. And Jesus, buoyed up by that, with his death only just days away, says the time is coming that the Son of Man should be glorified. But he says there's a job to do first. For even a grain of wheat has to go into the ground, or it remains alone. I have to die that I might bring forth others. See? So that there might be something to offer Greeks and Jews. So in verse 31 he says this. Now is the judgment of this world. He's not talking in terms of a Jewish theatre of things. The issues are universal. The salvation is for all. The need is universal. And so the judgment of the world, which was affected in his own nature when he condemned the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and pride of life, was done in a body that represented both Jew and Gentile. So it was the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The prince of this world, of course, is King Sin, with his cohorts of lust. Jesus says the prince of this world is going to be cast out. When? How? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What does he mean when he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me? Well, verse 33 explains it. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So the little phrase there, lifted up, means, significance of it is, crucifixion. He's going to be lifted up. And he was in crucifixion. But what he's saying is this. That if I be lifted up, if I be crucified, I will draw all men unto me. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, can you see the mind of the Lord Jesus? What a glorious mind it is. He's in a city that's absolutely confused. One half would slay him, the others don't know what to do. In the middle of that, a group of Greeks, through all the crowd and in desperation, find him. We would see Jesus. And his mind is elevated. He's lifted up above all of the frustrations of the present and the unbelief of the Jews. And he can see that whilst there might be a veil of tears ahead, it is only but for a short time. And that what he's doing is going to draw all men. It's going to draw all men to him. He's going to have something to offer all of them. You know, that's not the first time he used that expression, lifted up. Where's the other time? Do you remember? John 3, that's right. John chapter 3. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're saved, aren't we? Because we believe in his blood. We believe in the achievement wrought out upon the time when he was lifted up like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Where's the record of the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness? It's in Numbers 21. This is partly Sunday school when we come back to Numbers 21, isn't it? You see, that confirms John 12, doesn't it? In Numbers 21, my word, our master read his Bible very carefully. It says in verse 8, Yahweh said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So the problem was universal. And the salvation was universal too. It's just so interesting in verse 9 to notice there that it said, when it had bitten any man. So any man could be bitten, and any man could lift up his eyes to the serpent upon the pole and find life in his faith. Because he didn't do anything, did he? He was standing there with his hands behind his back. And in desperation, with the venom of the snake eating into his leg, finding its way into the vessels of his leg, and the fear of death coming upon him, he looked upon the pole and he believed what God said. Didn't matter who did it. Whether he was a Jew, whether he was an Egyptian that happened to be in their ranks, who was part of the mixed multitude, who he was. Didn't matter. Didn't matter a thing. As long as he looked up there and he believed what God said, lo and behold, he looked down and his leg was all right. And the venom had ceased to have its effect. What an incredible thing. And Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up. But do you know what that word pole is? It's the word ensign, the same word. There was an ensign that was lifted up for the salvation of any man. And Isaiah has picked all that up in his 11th chapter and said there will be an ensign which shall stand for the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek. And my dear brothers and sisters, our Lord was there in Jerusalem at that time with all the knowledge of what that meant. He was going to be the ensign that was soon going to be lifted up. And Greeks came to seek him, and flowing into his beautiful mind came Numbers 21 and Isaiah chapter 11 and all the glorious things that would flow from that. True, he would have to go through that veil of tears for a short period of time. But look at the consequences. If I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto me. And it is total too, you might say. Well, is it really total? It is total, isn't it? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. There will not be a blasphemer left. You will not find upon the earth people who want to do that which is evil. They will be removed from the world in the day of his glory. I will draw all men to me, and there they will be going. They either come now, my dear brothers and sisters, voluntarily, or they'll come to Jerusalem for battle, or if they be of the remnant that are left in the world, they will come to do him worship at that time. Now, I think that's one of the most magnificent examples of our master's thinking. Don't you long for a man like that to be in the world again, my dear brothers and sisters? You imagine what he would do. You imagine if you could put him in the centre of Adelaide. You imagine how that would electrify this city. If there was a man even in Australia today who could stand up and give some vision to the people would almost put their arms around him. There's nobody's got any knowledge of where to go. But imagine putting him in the centre of a city. Well, that's the picture here. He's put in the centre of Jerusalem, and the world goes for him. He's able to bring unity to mankind, not on the basis of flesh and sin and wickedness, frivolity or games or sport or whatever, but on the basis of honour of the Father's name. We can long for that wonderful time. And how beautifully at the end of that verse it says this, and his rest shall be glorious. His rest shall be glory. See the margin? mine says that it's not an adjective, it's a noun. His rest shall be glory. His rest shall be glory. What was the glory in Jerusalem? It was the Shekinah glory, wasn't it? Dwelling in Jerusalem. Shekinah means dwelling. This whole prophecy is about Emmanuel, God with us. The glory, of course, was the Shekinah glory. But he is the glory, isn't he? Remember how in chapter 4 and verse 2 it says, in that day shall the branch of Yahweh be beauty and glory. Remember how that the correct translation of that was beauty and glory. And again, it's in your margin there again. And it's speaking of a man who would be beauty and glory, who wouldn't put on clothes of beauty and glory, but whose actual habit, his habit of life, not his habit of dress, his actual habit of life would be beauty and glory. And here he is. His rest shall be the glory. So the most holy place is eclipsed in him. But isn't he the king? Yes, he is the king. So he's more than the king, he's the priest as well. He's combining the offices of the palace and of the temple together in him. So men come to learn. Men come to learn both what they should do, how they should serve their God. He combines all of those offices together, and you cannot help but notice the relationship of verse 2 to verse 10. I think we mentioned last time that the word rest in verse 2 shall rest upon him was the word nuach, and in verse 10 it's the word menuchah. Menuchah. And it's a very beautiful word, menuchah. It has to do with rest. You can see there's a relationship of the words. In fact, you can see that the word Noah, which means rest, is obviously related to those, isn't it? See, the vowels are the same. But this means the rest of marriage. A husband's house was spoken of as the wife's menuchah. It provided, in other words, the rest of marriage, the contentment, the settlement. And this man, of course, is really unmarried, really, isn't he? But the world is now united to him. The world is one through him. There's a greater unity than marriage. And he has affected it. He was cut off before he had his seed. But now the whole world is rested in him. He's provided menuchah for the whole world, united together as never before. And where did that rest come from? Why is it such a unique menuchah? Because the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. He's in harmony with God. And so he pulls the whole of the world together in harmony with God and with himself. His rest shall be glory. I suppose you can only leave it there, can't you, for all of us to think about those beautiful things and in the sweetness of our own contemplation about those. I wonder what we talk about after class, eh? There's all kinds of opportunity there to think about those things, isn't there? We go home in our cars, my dear brothers and sisters, after Bible class, or put our head upon the pillow. Terrific opportunities to think, isn't there? Aren't they? I see kiddies running down the street, got these things stuck in their ear. I really get vexed with that. It's almost as though people are scared to think anymore. Don't be scared to think. To let your mind contemplate the things of God. And if you've got an opportunity to walk here and think, take it. Use your mind. Beautiful things to think about. You could take verse 10 in your mind and you could think about it for an hour, just walking, and contemplate all of the effects of that. How beautiful will be the day when his rest shall be glory. Well, in verse 11, having mentioned about the Gentiles, in verse 11 it now mentions about the Jews. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. The word remnant is the word Shear. Remember his son Shear Jashub? So it's picking up the fact, And it never forgets the fact that it's not all Israel, not every person of Israel, that is found acceptable to God, but the remnant of his people which shall be left. He will recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. Now it's spoken of as being a second time. And it's clear that the second time is related to the first time when he took them out of Egypt. Which shall be left, it then says, from Assyria and from Egypt. Isn't it poignant that Assyria, verse 11, is the first mention? Because this prophecy is foretelling the time when Assyria will come down. Well, she hasn't come down yet. She's still way up in the north. But saying there's going to be a time when people will be taken from Assyria. But she hasn't come down yet. But she had come down upon the northern kingdom. And there had been an enormous number. It's reported 400,000 people had been taken by Assyria into the area of the Assyrian domain. Well, some of those are going to return. And from Egypt, where she was in captivity first, from which God in the beginning took her. So one in the north, the other in the south. And from Pathros, which is in the south of Egypt. And from Cush, which is Ethiopia. And they also are in the south of Egypt. And from Elam, that goes north again. And from Shinar, which is Babylon. And from Hamath, which is Syria, the capital of Syria. And from the islands of the sea, from the coastlands. You know, that told a lot, verse 11, didn't it? Not only had the Assyrian captivity not occurred, but what about the Babylonian that would come after that? That was still a long way off. But that's implied, isn't it? Verse 11, Shinar, that's Babylon. So there was a tremendous number of inferences involved in this quotation, in this statement here in verse 11. People would come from very many different places where they would be scattered and God would regather them a second time. So this section is often described as the second Exodus. Notice that it says in verse 11 that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Come back to the first time when he took them out of the bowels of Egypt, and notice how the hand was very greatly employed at that particular time. Exodus 15. Exodus 15 is written all through the following words of Isaiah. Exodus 15, verse 6 and 7. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Verse 12. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And the word redeemed there, which you have in verse 13, is the word recover, which you have in Isaiah 11 and verse 11. So clearly what Isaiah 11 is doing is picking up the phrases from the first time when God took them out of the bowels of Egypt and made a way for them in the sea and brought them into his land. But this time it's not just from one centre, but from north and south, from further south than Egypt, and from the coastlands of the sea. So they shall come from all different parts, and it will be returned to Israel. And of course, in more later centuries of time, the Jew has spread, hasn't he, unto all parts of the earth. Verse 12 picks up that sense of the greater scattering. And he shall set up an ensign, the same word that we had in verse 10, before the nations. That is the word goyim, G-O-Y-I-M, which is the word always used by Jewish people, even to today, to describe the nations. It's sort of said with a sense of degrading, goyim, you know, out of the side of your mouth. That's who we are, we're goyim, Gentiles. Still used like that by Jewish people today. So he shall set up an ensign for the Goyim and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There's a lot of Deuteronomy chapter 30 in that verse. I'd like you quickly to turn back to Deuteronomy 30, because this is the first time in the words of Moses when God said that he would gather his people from every place under heaven. Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, "It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations which Yahweh thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto Yahweh thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul." It's a repentant and changed people, isn't it? "That then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither Yahweh thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will Yahweh thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. From the four corners of the earth, from the four wings of the earth," says the actual Hebrew, and your margin again indicates that that's the case. So there was an evidence given that not just by Assyria or by Egypt of old or by Babylon, who took them into captivity, but there would come a later time when they'd be scattered into all different parts of the earth. Now what does it mean then in Isaiah 11 verse 12, where it says that he would assemble the outcasts of Israel? What does it mean, the outcasts of Israel? The same expression is found in the 56th chapter. Have a look at that quickly. Isaiah 56 and verse 8. "The Lord Yahweh, who gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him." Right? "Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Other sheep I have," says Jesus, in John chapter 10 verse 16, "which are not of this fold." So the other sheep which he would gather are the Gentiles. But verse 8 says, "The Lord Yahweh, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Other sheep I have." So the two groups that he gathers are Gentile people that are not of Israelite stock, therefore not of this fold, John 10 verse 16. And with them he gathers the outcasts of Israel, which in another phrase Jesus called the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, it's not saying that he's going to take, you know, the centre of the nation, the eldership and esteemed of the nation, is it? The outcasts of Israel. In other words, those who were prepared to follow the words of the Lord, even if it meant that some of the things which they loved to have as the pride of the nation would in fact go. And they would be despised because of that. But they would tremble at his word, as Isaiah expresses it in his 66th chapter. They would tremble at God's word and they would follow him. And he says, "I'll gather the outcasts of Israel." Because they will be outcasts, won't they? They'd be men like the blind man who was put out, excommunicated. And he's going to gather the outcasts of Israel. It's going to be that type of person that will be brought back. It won't just be any Jew because he happens to have Jewish blood in his veins. He will bring them under the rod, says Ezekiel in his 20th chapter. God will be acting justly. A redeemer shall come to Zion and turn ungodliness from Jacob. "For this will be my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins." God won't compromise just because they say, "I am of Abraham." He will gather the outcasts of Israel. That's the group being referred to in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. "Shall set up an ensign for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And so there is the remnant of Israel. which he spoke of in verse 11. And to that has been added, a like people, the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, but they shall all come back as repentant people. Like Deuteronomy said, they're found in the four corners of the earth, but they shall turn to him and they shall serve him with all their heart and their soul and cry out that God will find them and bring them back. It's a repentant people. I've just put on a ship of delivery, as it were, because they happen to be Israelitish, but because they're repentant and changed in heart. And that repentance is shown in the different attitude, verse 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart. What was Ephraim, the northern tribe's envy? Well, surely it was Jerusalem, the temple, and the glory that was there. The true priesthood. Those things which were always part of Judah. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. The adversaries of Judah, of course, came sometimes from the north. That was the very context in which the prophecy was stated, in which the northern kingdom had linked, hadn't it, with Syria. And they were adversaries, as chapter 7 says, against Judah. So stupid Ephraim was joining with the Gentiles to put fear upon Judah. And God says that will go too. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. And Judah shall not vex Ephraim. See, Judah always knew she had something, didn't she? That the northern kingdom didn't have. She had the throne of David. And she had the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic line, the temple. Hers were all the ordinances of the priests and the singers and other and porters and so on. It was all in Jerusalem. Well, Judah would not vex Ephraim, as though she would despise Ephraim, as she always had done. Search and sit and see that a good thing cometh not out of Galilee. That was the attitude of Judah towards the north. So they have been joined together happily, Judah and Ephraim. It's like Ezekiel 37, isn't it? The two sticks have been joined together, one Joseph and one Judah. They've been joined together in happy accord. There's a new spirit among that people. Verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, the south and the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab in the east, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Now, I've always found those words very difficult. I don't know how you find them in applying them to the future. But firstly, let's put them within their context. When Hezekiah was eclipsed by Assyria, that is to say, when Judah was shrunk, as it were, into the city of Jerusalem, these powers, it seems, rose up against Judah. The Philistines had been under subjection to Judah, but when Assyria came and restrained the powerful kingdom of Judah, those other powers also asserted themselves over Judah. When, however, later, the Assyrian was destroyed by the angel of God, and the whole world came to wonder what happened to the Assyrian, and the news spread abroad, Hezekiah became very greatly elevated in the eyes of the world at that time. And no doubt he then, as it describes here in verse 14, flew upon the shoulders of the Philistines, and took his hold upon his possessions on the east and on the west together. And so the verse had its application to those times. Perhaps in the future, you see, the Philistines area today is what we call the Gaza Strip, isn't it? Where there's great hatred of Israel. Edom and Moab is the area of the kingdom of Jordan, Syria today. And so the verse in its future application will mean that Judah will have occupancy of that area. And verse 15, everything is going to be made compatible with the return of the people to the land. Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. And the echoes are very clear, aren't they, to Exodus, when he did that in the beginning. The wind went all day and made a way between the two walls on either side, and the people went through. And shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. See the Hebrew it says in shoes, and that's literally what it is. They will go over in shoes, as wet as the bottom of the sea might be. Yet when they went over, they didn't take their sandals off. They went in their shoes. It was so dry. It was dependably dry. And so they were able to go across as they were walking in any other place of the dry earth. Well, God says, I'll do that again. Verse 16, it's more than that, though. There shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. Egypt, verse 15, is the south. Verse 16, Assyria is the north. Like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. One quick reference. The sense of north and south, of a people being, of a way being provided from people of the north or people of the south, is in the 19th chapter in verse 23. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Assyrian, Egyptian, and Israelite, all brought together in harmony. And it says in verse 25, whom Yahweh of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Chapter 12 then picks up all of this. We're in Ahaz's days, sick with apostasy, with a total lack of policy in the kingdom. No one, it seems, to take his place. He has a young son called Hezekiah. But the nation is sick and desperately ill. And this prophecy has been given to a king who didn't want it. Ask a sign, he said. And he said, I don't want a sign. But he's been given a sign. And the prophecy, the sign is Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin shall conceive and bear forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Into the midst of Ahaz's apostasy came the prophecy. And it finishes in chapter 12. But its application is still years in the future. But chapter 12 tells us of the thrill of that people when its application became fulfilled. In that day, that's the day of verse 10 of chapter 11. The day of verse 11 of chapter 11. The day of the redemption. In that day thou shalt say, O Yahweh, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Nobody was saying that at the time. Remember chapter 9, how it spoke about God's anger repetitively? Verse 12, at the end of that verse, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 17, the end of that verse, still it said, as it does in verse 21, for all this, his anger is not turned away. In chapter 10, verse 4, for all this, his anger is not turned away. O Yahweh, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. This is a rejuvenated Israel, the remnant of Israel, whose heart is now perfected before their God, and they turn to him in the recognition that all that has come upon them has been of good, for their good, of a good God. And thou comfortest me. Many expressions of that in Isaiah, but you remember particularly, don't you, the 40th chapter. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. The time of his anger and of his wrath has come upon the nation, but a remnant of faith found their way to the city of Jerusalem and put themselves upon the faith of their great king and of the message of their prophet. And they desperately clung on to that, and it's been proven to be right. And God has redeemed them. Remember, this comes before the time The people will read this and they will think, what is the application of those things? And clearly it would mean that the trouble would all come upon them. But at the end there would be a group of people who've stuck to God through all of that, who really believe what he has said. And when the trouble came, they were there, preserved of God. And at the end, in the fullness of their thankfulness, they lift up their voice to God and open their heart, and they express to him that all that he has done, the anger and the goodness, they see that it was indeed of God. And they thank him for that. What a desperate thing it was, my dear sisters. The first application, clearly, was the Assyrian that would come down and invest that city in the days of Hezekiah. And the latter, when the Russian and all of the northern forces will gather together around that city again. And there'll be a desperate little group of people, like ourselves, who are still clinging onto the banner, who will not let it go, won't change their way of life. The integrity which they had in the beginning of their life, they will maintain it to the end. They will not change in their desire to serve their God with all their heart and soul and strength and mind. Never mind what the nations might be like outside. They will not change in their desire to serve him. And how desperate it must have been inside that city, as they began to see the Assyrian coming down over that land and wondering whether they really would stay where they were. Was it really worth to come into that city? Or would the city eventually be invested by the Assyrian? And would then they lose their family? Surely they would not be able to hold out. Who else had held out against Assyria? And by night, they would go and look at their children. And they would take them to their breasts, surely, as the hour drew upon them and the vortex of that great challenge blew upon them. And they would think to themselves, how will I preserve these, my own children? And this, my wife, my partner. They then begin to hear how the Assyrian was coming down like the wolf. No, like the lion, like the winged lion. Upon the sheep, upon the fold of sheep as they seemed to be. And they'd hear of Migron going and Michmash. All the things that Isaiah had said. Step after step she came down that land and then swelled around like a great stream around that city until there was Jerusalem, just the head, and the waters were right up to the neck. And would they not make their prayer unto God at that time? Would they stick it out or not? You know, my dear brothers and sisters, that's the issue for you and me, isn't it? Will we stick it out or not? Will we hold on to that which we have or not? Or will the influx of all the things that are in our world, this stupid, crazy, mad world, will it gradually dilute our convictions? Or will we stick it out? Maintain our service. Maintain our diligence to the things we know are true and lovely. Will we be careful and anxious to instill that into our own children? Look, the little children had to stand there, didn't they? They might have heard the words of Rab Shaker. In fact, the leader said, "Look, speak to us in another language so that they might not see, might not hear." But some of the children heard that. And our children hear, don't they? They hear the tunes of a world that's in tune with the flesh. And they want to go that way. They want to pull that way. Why shouldn't we wear all the things that girls in the world wear? Why shouldn't we go to the places they go? Why should we be a different people? Why should we be restrained in our way of life? Was Dr. Thomas the only man who knew the truth? Is it worth maintaining our Christadelphian cause, fighting for the things that are good, preserving our identity? Behold, ale is my salvation, would be the conclusion, verse 2. The group who got through, that would arise in their hearts. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Remember chapter 8? Say not a confederacy. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and let him be your fear and him be your dread. I will trust and not be afraid. Isn't that beautiful? Those little families stood with their king. In the marvellous example he gave to them, in the sterling words of the prophet, they stuck to those words. They took their wives to themselves and their grandparents and their children and they stuck to that. And this, at the end of it, this is their song. Behold, God is my salvation. And outside there was nothing but a burial site for a Syrian, 185,000 of them. That's what it will be like in the world, my dear brothers and sisters, if we stick to our guns and we stay on that which we know is right. For the Lord Yahweh, Yahweh, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And of course, their words straight out of Exodus 15, the song of Moses' deliverance. This whole chapter 12 is studded with the words of Exodus 15. You see, that was the first return. This is the second return. There was a song of rejoicing then. This will be the next one, says Isaiah to his people. And true it would be. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. How beautiful is that? What does it mean? Well, there was a little well, wasn't there? Called Gihon. It was just outside the walls of the city. And they covered it over and brought the waters inside and made a way. Hezekiah's tunnel, they made a way through the rock. Miners working here and others working here found each other in not a straight course. If you look at it, it's the most ridiculous course. It went like this, but they found each other by God's hand. And so the water flowed down softly, the waters that flow softly. Chapter 8 and verse 6. They despised that in earlier time. But when the Assyrian was all around that city, can you imagine as you went down? I mean, that's all the water you had. If that was dried up, you and your children, they ceased. So they went down to that and they went home with little vessels of water to keep themselves alive. But was that water they wanted? What was it telling them, my dear brothers? It was telling them that God's word is refreshing and able to bring life. And that he brings it to us in mysterious ways. The Assyrian doesn't understand. He might in fact stand upon that very spring and not know it. But the little water still came to them. And they kept their little families alive. And they went down to that well until eventually they realized that that well, which means one cent, truly was sent of God. And so they came back later to sing about the little well. With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. God's word was always there. They hadn't wanted to take it up and read it and think about it. Isaiah's words were burning in their ears all through the investiture of that city by the Assyrian. Throbbing in their hearts and minds. If only they would study Emmanuel's prophecy. God with them. There they were in the city, but God was with them in the midst of that city. That was the true water, wasn't it? There was springing up out of Gihon and providing life for that people. And later on they saw the point. And they made a little ceremony that went right through to Jesus' day. How that at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, they went down, the priest did, and he took vessels of water, filled them up in Siloam, and all the crowd went up singing and rejoicing and saying, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And they did that in John chapter 7, do you remember? And standing in the city was Emmanuel. And he said, you've got it all wrong. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. There was a greater application. God was truly in the city with one that he had sent. And that was the one who now could provide the water of life. And you see the importance of that? It tells us in the clearest terms that the application of all these things is to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was an application in Hezekiah's day. There shall be an application in the future. We shall yet thank God for his word. You know, there will come a time, my dear brothers and sisters, when we're changed from mortality to immortality, when we'll look at each other in a way that we've never looked at each other before. And we'll thank God, won't we, for our Bible class. We'll thank God for our exhortations. We'll thank God that there was Robert Roberts who wrote a Bible reader's companion. When he's a little boy of 14, gave to us a very wise concept. Well, thank God for the writings of our pioneer brethren that have been so wonderful to bring us through difficult times, given us a picture of the future, something to rest our hopes upon. Well, thank God for all the wonderful times we've had together, the times like you will have it along the banks of the river in the few days that come. When John will be up there, as he always is, sparking and throwing beautiful material around, to bring joy into our hearts and strengthen our resolve, to make our ecclesial life stronger and better, to save our children, that they should have companionship in Christ, strong companionship. We'll thank God for all of those things.